You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so yes, we're pressing on in Revelation, and we're going to talk about something that Christians call the second coming of Christ. It's a simple idea. Jesus came for the first time 2,000 years ago when he died on a cross and rose again, and he will return at some point in the future. It's a second coming, and so that's what we're going to focus on. Here's a kind of an interesting historical detail. You know those giant headlines they would put in newspapers? I guess I should explain. Some of us have maybe never held a newspaper at this point, but when there was a historic event, they would use this enormous type, like when JFK was assassinated. And guess what this font or this typeset is called? It's called Second Coming Type. Isn't that interesting? That's what the trade calls this. And it's fitting because I'll tell you what, when Jesus comes back, it will be newsworthy. There's no doubt. So what I want to do is kind of walk through different aspects of this huge event when Jesus returns to earth. And I think the first and most obvious question to address is this really going to happen? You know, there's skepticism obviously out there among, you know, the non-believing world about the idea that Jesus would ever come back. It's hard for people to believe. But that skepticism is very active within the church itself. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 3. This is Peter describing, even in the first century, attitudes that were starting to develop. He says, in the last days, and that's really pretty much the time we're living in, he says, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. They'll say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything's remained the same since the world was first created. And so the arguments, you know, back then was decades have rolled by. Where's Jesus? Now it's been 2,000 years. And add to that all of the preposterous and unfortunate predictions people have made about when Jesus is coming. You've got this unfortunate book title, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. And then, I don't know if you remember this, this was 10 years ago, almost to the day. Jesus is coming back, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. Oops. That seal says the Bible guarantees it. So how many times do you have to do this before people just quit listening? I'll tell you, I think we've reached that point already. A lot of people view this kind of like they view Linus and the Great Pumpkin. You know, Christians, it's endearing, it's kind of cute, but come on. He's not coming back. And so that's what I really want to think about a little bit. Is there any way we could support the notion that Jesus is coming back? I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but let's just think about predictions related to the first time Jesus came. Remember, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And there are tons of predictions in the Old Testament about what the Messiah would do, when he would come, what he would be like, and all of these predictions that we have about the Messiah came true during Jesus' first coming. A lot of these, he was born not just anywhere. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He couldn't pick his parents, but we know that he was from the tribe of Judah, and that's what the Messiah is supposed to be born in. During a big part of his ministry, Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be a great light in Galilee. That's where Jesus served. He was rejected and despised by men. That's what Isaiah predicted. That's how the Messiah would be treated. That when he finally would be revealed as the Christ, in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, I wish we had time, it actually accurately predicts that he would arrive on earth in 33 AD as the Messiah. Came true. We've got this prediction that he'll die by crucifixion alongside criminals. That's all in there. Read it for yourself. That part of Isaiah and those documents, those are, we have copies hundreds of years before Jesus lived. He rose again. That's predicted. And so you look at all these different things. And here's my question for someone who can't believe that Christ would ever come back. If predictive prophecy is this accurate, if the Bible's track record is this good about the first coming, why would we dismiss the possibility that he'll come again? The Bible's batting 100% so far. And so the notion that it sees a future in history where Jesus comes back, something we should take seriously. Now, what is going to actually happen when Jesus shows up? Like I mentioned, there is a lot of different opinions within the church about what will happen. Some scholars caution us to not get too literal. Like, it's not like Jesus is going to really come back. This is one scholar who says, no visible return of Christ is to be expected, but rather the long and steady advance of his spiritual kingdom. Maybe you've heard in the church somebody say, you know, Jesus won't physically come back. He comes back, his spirit comes back in his heart as we obey him and follow his teachings. You ever heard something like that? That's a pretty widely taught doctrine in churches. And I got to be really, I want to make sure we're all on the same page about this. That something like that is not a fair reading of the New Testament. I could give you dozens of examples. Here's a good one. This is in Acts 1:11. In this passage, the disciples have just watched Jesus ascend to go be with the Father. And two angels nearby say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back. And listen to how precise he is. In the same way, he says, that you've seen him go into heaven. That's helpful because it's so specific. How did Jesus leave? He left from the earth in a physical body. How will he come back? In the same way, bodily on the earth. The book of Zechariah actually describes the Messiah coming, and it says his feet will rest on the Mount of Olives. A physical, bodily return to earth. That is what the New Testament, that's what the whole Bible teaches about the second coming of the Messiah. And so hopefully with that clear picture in your mind, let's look at what this specific chapter has to say about this event. What I'm going to do is there's four scenes in here related to the return of Christ. Each scene has some key implications. So I'm just going to tease these implications out as we go through this. All right. So the first scene is a celebration. We read, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he's judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, if you keep reading beyond these three verses, you just hear this repeated refrain, hallelujah. These explosions of joy. And what they're excited about is this great harlot, who's also described as Babylon the Great in the Bible, has fallen. And we studied this last week when Gary taught. In the Bible, Babylon the great harlot, they're one and the same. And they stand for human empire, human creativity, human culture organized in rebellion against God. Okay, and if you follow the arc of this, this is like a motif or a theme in the Bible. It culminates in the final evil empire of the Antichrist. And it's not so, this thing that they're happy to see go up in flames, it's not just ancient Babylon. It's not the Persian Empire alone. It's not just ancient Rome. It's not just the Third Reich. It's not even just this. It's this whole human enterprise, you know, with fist raised in rebellion against God, energized by Satan and his values, used by the evil one to oppress people and run them down and destroy their lives. And when that goes up in smoke, it's a huge celebration. I would say the best historic comparison to this would be something like VE Day. If you remember Victory in Europe Day, that happened in May of 1945. It was great. We defeated the Third Reich. But it wasn't the end of the war, right? The war went on until August when we finally defeated Japan. And so this event that we're reading about, this first scene connected to the return of Christ, is not the it's not the end. It signals the beginning of the end. And so one implication is, this heavenly host celebrates smoke rising up from Babylon the Great, one key implication of this is that God's rule will be established soon. And so that's really, you know, you may not see that. You may not feel that. You may look at headlines in our culture right now and not have any hint of that. But the Bible's message is clear. His rule is coming. His rule will be established. Now, the next scene shifts to a wedding feast. It says, "Let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" All right, so this is a kind of a happier occasion here. You've got Jesus, who is the groom, getting married. And he's getting married to you, to the community of people who follow him. The bride here is described as the saints. This is not a class of, you know, spiritual superheroes or something like that. It's just your average Christian. In the Bible, a saint is just a synonym for somebody who follows the Lord. And he's saying it's going to be you, us, hand in hand with Jesus, going down the aisle and getting married. And we're going to be wearing this beautiful white wedding gown, which is, he says, a symbol of the righteous acts of the saints. And for me, that's kind of puzzling, because I look out at you and I know how sinful you are. And I'm like, how could this picture even be possible? I guess I'd include myself in that as well. And it's possible because Jesus, our Lord, laid his life down on the cross. And he took our place and took on the judgment from God that we deserve for the way we've lived. And in doing that, and in us appealing to him to forgive us, he washed our bloody robes clean. And he took that blood onto himself. All the ways we've wronged people, he swept away our unrighteous deeds. And as he watches you walk down the aisle, he sees just pure righteousness. That's a really, what a great God that he would do that. And so what is a big implication of this? A huge implication is that Jesus deeply loves you. As you sit here, if you know the Lord, I remember seeing my wife on her wedding day. I remember, I was like, I get to spend my life with this woman. I love her. I still love her. Jesus is marrying us. The depth of love that implies, it's just staggering that he would pick us to be his bride forever, his forever bride. Unbelievable. And then, of course, just with every good wedding, there's a reception. There's this marriage supper. We actually know from Isaiah what's on the menu. If you read in Isaiah 25, it says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine." Some Christians like to argue this is grape juice. I don't know anybody that ages grape juice. I think this is the real deal. Something that would go well with a choice cut of meat, right? The best meats and the finest of wines. And so here's another clear implication for us. It's that vegetarians are going to finally give up tofu and eat bacon. Let's thank God together for that glorious day when we'll all understand that bacon is incredible. Yeah. Now, another implication of this is just think of the imagery. You know, you get invited over to someone's house and they just lay out a spread. They've got the $80 bottle of wine. They've got all the appetizers. They've roasted a pig in the back patio, whatever. They've just gone over the top to welcome you. What does that let you know? I mean, this is a God who will reserve nothing good from you that he can put in your hands. That's a powerful implication. And then we have his return. Okay, this is the actual moment where he shows up, where people see him coming. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. You guys know the president, he flies Air Force One, right? Jesus is going to ride in on Air Horse One. I know you've missed me and you've missed my puns. I just wanted to serve you with that. Okay, so he comes in on this horse and it says his eyes, in righteousness it says he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows. Interesting, a secret name that no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, so that we get white horses too. From his mouth comes, this is a crazy image, the sharp sword is coming out of his mouth, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And it says, and on his robe, and on his thigh, like tattooed on his thigh skin, it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, obviously, there's a ton of imagery in here that we could unpack. But I think the big headline with this is that Jesus' second coming will be quite different than his first. You know, on my children's Living Bible, that was on the cover. Jesus petting a baby lamb. And there are some scenes in the Gospels where he does that. This is slightly different. He's a tattooed warrior who strikes down his enemies. You can actually see the tattoo on his thigh there. So yeah, very different. And so just briefly, I want to rifle through just so we can appreciate what are the differences between his first and second coming. First, we've got him avoiding the spotlight. Have you noticed that in the Gospels? He's always kind of sneaking around and kind of disappearing. Doesn't want to be in the spotlight. Here he shows up as a conquering general riding a white horse. It says in chapter 1 of this book, every eye will see him. This will be, you know, evident to everyone. He's abandoned. By the time we get to the end of the story of his life, his ministry, right before he dies, he's alone, utterly alone. In this scene, he's got this giant army coming with them of angels and saints, believers, riding these white horses. He's mocked as a false king in Mark. They give him a corn of thorns, a crown. Boy, I just flipped that, those two words. They give him a crown of thorns, pound it down into his skull. And they give him a flimsy reed as a scepter. And they spit on him, and they mock him, and humiliate him as quote-unquote king. When he comes back, he'll have many crowns, it says. And he'll have an iron scepter. And he will use it to strike down his enemies. Nobody will be mocking Jesus when he comes back. He's at the mercy of his enemies. Some of those scenes where he's just being, you know, nailed and spat on and mocked and ridiculed. Here, like I said, he'll strike down his enemies. And so you just, if you go back, I think it's supposed to jar you if you know about the first coming. This is so different. What's the implication here? The implication is, yes, it's true. Jesus is your Savior. He did offer his life for you. He laid his life down for you. but he is your Lord. He will rule. He's in our future, whether he drives our knees down in submission or we kneel down willingly. He will be our Lord. Fortunately, when he comes, he'll rule with truth, like it says here, and righteousness. I got to say, you know, after this election season, hopping on Facebook, it was grievous to see how many Christians were pinning their hope on this election. Like, this is going to finally be when we see a great government function. I don't know. I'm all for voting and picking good candidates and all that stuff. But my hope is in this day, when this leader, who is righteous and true, comes back as a servant and a king and shows us what real government is capable of. This is our hope right here. I hope we never forget that. And then there's the defeat of God's enemies at the very end. We have, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, and some of the ones in the ceiling probably, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Okay, so there's this final climactic battle like there is at the end of an action movie, you know, which is usually in a burnout warehouse somewhere. But here, there's this final battlefield. Jesus wins. And then angels summon the birds of the air for a supper. Quite different than the wedding supper of the Lamb. The entree is just a little different than the menu we saw earlier. This is not the meal you want to show up at, for sure. This is a brutal, grisly scene, but this is the fate of humanity in rebellion against God at this point in history. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Got the thundering train to add some effect there. So in the last part of Revelation, Satan stands behind the beast, who is this global leader, also known as the Antichrist, a wicked leader. And then there's also this person, a religious figure called the false prophet, that urges the world, compels the world to worship the beast. And this is where those characters meet their end. Okay, so we have not Satan yet. We'll deal with him next week. But here we see finally the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, are assigned to the lake of fire. And then all of the human armies that were aligned with them, we read, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Man, that is good timing on the train for that. Now, I know that's hard to hear. And we're gonna spend some time talking about judgment in a couple weeks, so I'm not going to say much about it now. But the Bible makes a compelling case that Jesus is real, that Jesus amazingly fulfilled all these predictions, that he's coming back, and that when he does, he will be king. And so we have a window of time right now, where we can decide what we think about that. We can decide, is Jesus my Lord or not? And don't take that for granted, because when this day comes, that window of decision will be closed. So I just would really urge you, as we kind of wrap up and shift into what this means for us, to think about who Jesus is. Is he worth bending the knee to? And looking at and saying, you're my leader, you're my Lord. Let's walk through this real quick and just think about how this should affect our lives. The weird thing is, this is such a titanic event, but there's not a single word in Revelation 19 about how we should react to this. It's not in there. Fortunately, it is all over the New Testament, and it's very simple. The repeated emphasis in every, you look at book after book in the New Testament, what it says we should do in response to the second coming is this: be ready. That's my weak attempt at second coming font. Okay, but it does raise the question. This is a headline in the New Testament. This is one of the most repeated teachings in the New Testament. But is it a headline in your life? Is this something that you're thinking about? Jesus himself said in many places, here he says, you must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. What should I do with the fact that he's coming back? Be ready. That's the simple command all the way through here. You know, the Lord of the Rings, I've been escaping in this, rereading the Lord of the Rings recently, because that's a great story. I'm in the third book, and in the third book, Mary, in a moment, just kind of on the spot, he decides to put himself at the service of King Theoden, the king of Rohan. I don't know if you guys have read the book, but it's a really touching scene. He's this little hobbit. He doesn't feel like he has much to offer. So you can see him kneeling down with his sword, and he says, this is Tolkien, he says, filled suddenly with love for Theoden, Mary knelt on one knee, and he took his hand, and he kissed it. He said, may I lay the sword of Mary Adoc of the Shire on your lap, Theoden King, he cried. And he said, receive my service, if you will. And that simple act, not a pledge to be perfect, but Lord, you are my Lord, and I kneel before you in obedience. That is the heart of all these passages that talk about being ready. If you want to be ready for the return of Christ and you know Christ, like the most important heart exchange you could do, the transaction you need to have before Jesus is to tell him, you're my Lord, and I want to follow you. Look at this here. It's in Luke 12. This is Jesus describing how to get ready. He says, be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door. He's describing like it's like he owns Walmart and you're a greeter and you better be ready when he comes in to say hi. This power differential, Theoden and Mary, where Mary submits to this great leader, and our Lord Jesus Christ in us. And we lay our sword in his lap, and we tell Jesus, I am at your service. I am at your disposal. I am ready to respond to what you would have me do right now and for the rest of my life. That kind of unfettered, whole-souled, I'm in your service decision is exactly what the Bible says is important when we talk about being ready. I realize, and I wrestled with this, I still wrestle with it. You know, one big fear we have about making this decision is, what about my priority? I've got stuff I want to do. Are they going to be disrupted? Absolutely. Yes, they will. Nothing will turn your life upside down more than telling Jesus Christ you are at his bidding. And so, yeah, that's I'm not going to lie. That is a life-changing decision to make. Here's another maybe beyond just a concern, a fear, and it's, will he take advantage of me like every other authority figure that I've trusted? I think that's a legitimate question, a legitimate fear, but we've got to remember who we're kneeling before. Jesus is not like a normal Lord. Think about those implications that we talked about. Think about how he loves you enough to marry you. How he delights to be with you and is eager to give you his best. Think about those images in chapter 19. What he's willing to do for you and how he views you and loves you. Yes, he's going to rule, but remember, when he comes, he will rule with truth and righteousness. He's a foot-washing leader who isn't just your Lord, he's your Savior. and at incalculable expense, a Savior who put his life down for you on the cross. That's the kind of leader I want to follow right there. That's my Lord. Praise God that he's that way. And so, yeah, I would just appeal to you. Maybe you've been, you know, following Christ to some extent for a while, but you've never really just taken a long walk and told Jesus, you're my Lord. I just appeal to you to do that. You'll never regret putting yourself in Jesus' service. Nobody's going to be left, you know, holding the bag because they followed a great God like our God. If you don't know the Lord, I realize that sounds like a super intimidating thing. If you're like, I don't even know how to respond, this is just a lot. Just realize when Christ comes to you as a Savior offering salvation, you don't have to be all that. You don't have to be all these things I'm describing here. Here's a situation where there was an earthquake when Paul was in prison and a prison guard led him outside to safety. And the guard was so terrified, he said to Paul and Silas, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So this isn't like climbed a Mount Olympus. All he says to this guard is believe in. Believing in, putting your trust in. Not just believing that, like I believe that surgeon could heal me. Believing in, like I'll let him put me under and cut me open. That kind of trust where you're telling Jesus, I need you to do for me what I could never do for myself. I'll take your offer of salvation because of what you did on the cross. I need that. I know I need that. I'm trusting you to wash my robes clean. That's how you become a Christian. I just would appeal to you to take Jesus up on that offer. And just one last question here as we wrap up. Is this return, the return of Christ, is it a blind spot as you sit here right now in your relationship with God? You know, a blind spot would be like being on a date and having a piece of spinach in your teeth. Or I might be realizing, oh, I've been drifting apart from somebody that I really care about for years and not even knowing it. Blind spots can be pretty dangerous. And this can be a huge blind spot for Christians, because Christians that aren't living under the umbrella of Jesus' return are going to live for something else. That's just the way it is. And what are we going to do about that? Well, I think a key thing that we can do and that we're going to work on in coming weeks is fill in that blind spot with what the Bible says happens after Jesus returns. You think about a timeline here. Christ's first coming in 33 AD. You got the Magna Carta. You got Lee Campbell's birthday, actually, 1564. I mean, it's incredible. Just the guy looks great. I don't know how he does it. The invention of the World Wide Web, COVID, that was a big one. The Browns finally win the Super Bowl, and then Christ comes back, right? I think that's how it's going to go, roughly. But what about that? What about after Jesus returns? Oh, you know, he's going to actually physically return, not on some fluffy cloud. He's going to rule here. Not just in the new heavens, but in a new earth. And he's going to be a ruler that is wise and just and righteous. What is that going to be like? Well, guess what? There are chapters and chapters in the Bible about that. Tons of information. We can fill in that blind spot. And as we do, that will build your excitement to learn about this. You know, when I go to my front door and I grab the dog leash and put on my coat and shoes, my dog goes nuts because he knows I'm going to get to pee on stuff. I'm going to get a treat. I'm going to meet other dogs. I'm like, actually, one thing he's like, ever since it happened, he lives for this. He ate a baby rabbit. He just dove in and just, wah, wah, wah. I'm like, you're a murderer. So my dog just super pumped about going on a walk. Why? He knows what that's about. And that's part of what we need. We need to get excited about what's coming. And so next week, Gary will talk about that coming kingdom. I drew the short straw. 2 weeks later, I'll talk about hell. That's a dark spot there, but something we can't just ignore. We need to talk about that. It's a big deal. And then we're going to spend a few weeks filling out your vision of heaven based on what the Bible teaches. And it's a wonderful picture. And I really hope you guys hang in there with us as we go through this part. So, all right, Father, I just thank you for that last word. I thank you that we're not just hoping for these things, that we're not just trying to cope with a hard life down here by dreaming up this fantasy future. There's good reasons to believe in this, God. And so I just thank you for that. And I pray that you would, like Donald said, help us latch on to these realities. And I pray they would actually affect the way we live, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.